1 Corinthians 12, verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased." It's very obvious as we read verse 18 that the He there is the antecedent of the He is God. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He, that is God, pleased. That personal pronoun referring back to God. That helps us understand some things in this passage that we'll look at in a moment. But I just wanted to give you a quick review because I've stopped and gone with this series over the past 2 months. We look at verse 12, verse 1 of chapter 12, the first three verses you may recall, that Paul warns at the outset as he begins the study of spiritual gifts. He says, remember that it is not a friendly universe. Not everything out there is good. Indeed, not everything that's supernatural is good or of God. He reminds the Corinthians in the first three verses that they experienced supernatural things. They experienced leading in their hearts. They had peace. They had guidance. But he says in verse 2, you know that you when you were Gentiles, he says, you were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. In other words, there is this idolatrous, demonic influence that influenced them in their quest for spirituality. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Spiritual. That's a kind of popular word today, but what does that mean? It may mean worshiping demons. What do we know is truth? Truth is the book. Nothing else can you rely on but this. Does God speak today? Of course God speaks today. God speaks in a variety of ways. God speaks through physicians. God speaks through medical science. God speaks through a knowledge of history and mathematics and philosophy. But of all the ways in which God reveals to us His will for our lives, only one thing is it that we can say of it that it is trustworthy, utterly, totally, and completely trustworthy. Nothing else is trustworthy. I look back to when I was in college back in the 60s and took all this psychology that I took. I remember taking abnormal psychology. Listen, my abnormal psychology textbook is so politically incorrect. And it all changed. Why did it change? It didn't change because of scientific study. It changed because of political correctness and political pressure. Science is not some unchanging set of truths. Science is an interpretation of reality that is filtered through fallible human minds. God's Word speaks to us clearly and unambiguously to give us principles and precepts that we can follow and that we can know are absolutely true. And so Paul warns the Corinthian believers not to trust their leadings, but to test their leadings by the Holy Spirit, because he warns them they were led astray. Then another thing that we see here is that God, in this passage, has engineered needs in your life that will not be met with you and Jesus. You and Jesus are not enough in life. God wants you to realize you need other people. God mediates His grace. That means God deals with us through other people. You never know how God may work through you in someone else's life. I was struck with that as I was pondering the work of the Girls of Grace in making these parachutes to be supplied to Voice of the Martyrs. Who can say that 40 years from now, there is a great evangelist who has come out of the jungles of Colombia, yes. Out of the jungles of Colombia. Someone picked up one of those parachutes, listened to Christian radio, read the Bible, was converted to Christ, and God's Spirit began to call that person to proclaim the Word of God. And through that person's proclamation, thousands of people may be saved. You ever think about that? Something that seems so insignificant as putting together a little package and working and making a parachute and writing on it that God is love in Spanish could be used by God to bring thousands of people to Christ without, we'll say this, without that parachute being dropped into that jungle. That person would never hear the gospel, would never be converted to Christ, would never become an evangelist, would never win others to Christ. What seems to us so insignificant has profound significance. God has arranged for you never to be able to be independent. Let me tell you, to the degree that you want to be independent, to the degree that you want to keep your business private, to that degree you're going to be tortured. That's a fact. God has arranged things in your life to create pain so that you will seek relief, and the way you get relief is in the body of Christ. It's in fellowship with other people. It's not me and my Bible and Jesus. It's me in the body of Christ, opening up and sharing and being vulnerable and saying, I have a need, I have a hurt, I have something I want you to pray for with me. And that's what we see here as we work through this passage, that God has arranged things so that, if we look at verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That has been poignantly brought home to me this past week, that verse. Joining in suffering. When I visited in the Podies home and saw those children and grandchildren and children-in-law gathered around Elton's bed, praying with him, praying for him, reading the scriptures to him, singing, and at points being very moved. Obviously, whenever he's lying there, he's very frail, he's very weak, his liver is enlarged and hard, and at points tearing up. What can I say? I can say that I love Elton Pody, and I love Sherry, and I feel bound to them in the suffering that they're going through, because they're part of the body of Christ if one member suffers. And I won't go naming names, but I can go down a list of people that I can think about, the times I've wept over people, some of whom are sitting here right now. I've wept over you. I've prayed for you, not because I was condemning you, but because I knew you were suffering. I knew you were hurting. I knew you were in pain, and I felt that pain. And let me say that as a person who is a connoisseur of churches, in the sense that I'm involved with other pastors, I know of no church in my experience that tries to practice body life better than this church. I'm not saying that it practices body life better than other churches. I'm saying I don't know of any that tries to practice body life better than this church. I was struck as I was at the Podies home yesterday, they mentioned, said, we're just so appreciative. They mentioned Randy Smith, who is Laura Ellen's husband, and who's coordinating the food. They mentioned him coming over there and bringing all that food. You know, 20 mouths are a lot of mouths to feed. Three meals a day, that's 60 mouths a day. But they were appreciative. They saw the love and affection that their parents were being held by this fellowship of believers. God has designed for you to fail in the Christian life by yourself. You need other people. You need to be vulnerable. You need to be open. You need to be transparent, because God has arranged to meet your needs through other members of the body of Christ. So again, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Do you think that God is going to answer your prayers if your pride keeps you from sharing with other people that you have a need? Your pride blocks the answer to prayer. You've got to be open. You've got to be transparent. You've got to say, hey, I'm hurting. I'm wounded here. I have a need. And God will meet those needs. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. If any two of you will agree concerning anything, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. It's body life. God has designed the body of Christ to love one another, to minister to each other, to support one another, to encourage one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, I want you to see a couple of things here if we understand again verse 18, God has made you the way that you are. God designed you with your set of gifts, with your set of abilities. He has also arranged in His providence for you to have problems. You need problems. Do I really believe that? I'd like to not believe that. But you need problems. Why do you need problems? You know, problems are what brings you to the presence of God. When you're hurting, when you're in pain, when there's something you can't figure out, you're going to come to the Lord and say, I need help. And that's what integrates you in the body of Christ. So God in His sovereignty has arranged for you to have unique needs at this point in your life, and He's arranged for you to have unique gifts at this point in your life. You can share out of your own experience with other people what God has done for you. There's nothing like a testimony of what God has done. You know, if you'll never share with anybody, well, you're just hoarding that experience that God has given you when you were going through some severe trial, when you hurt so much inside, you wondered, how am I ever going to get through this? But God brought you through it. God sent someone to you to pray with you and to encourage you. Share that experience with others who are hurting. It's out of your experiences you share how God brought you through that you have a testimony that helps and encourages other people. But we see again the sovereignty of God in the gifts of the Spirit. Verse 18. Now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. That helps us understand that what He means, for example, in a verse like verse 6, 1 Corinthians 12, 6, page 1320. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. If we didn't have verse 18, we might assume that it's God's will that every Christian have every single gift of the Spirit. Because if we read verse 6 by itself, it's the same God who works all in all. We might think it that way. But what He means is, given in the next verse, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And then He spells it out specifically, verses 8. For to one is given the word of wisdom, verse 9, to another faith, verse 10, to another working of prophecy. And then verse 11, we understand it rightly in light of verse 18. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And our translators have rightly capitalized the He, not that Greek is capitalized. In fact, in the Greek manuscripts, they're all every single letter in the original Greek manuscripts is capitalized. They didn't have lowercase. But the He, in our way of thinking, points us to God. And that is really the antecedent of the He there. So it shouldn't be read that you and I determine what gifts we're going to have because we want to be this or we want to be that. No, it's what God has determined for us as He wills. And again, that reflects verse 18. Then I want you to see something else, and that's verses 12 and 13. The unity of the body of Christ. The unity of the body of Christ. He says, for the body in verse 12 is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. What is He saying? He's saying that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the universal experience of all Christians. If a person has not experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he is not a Christian. That's what he's saying. It's universal. But immediately, there are two things you've got to say in response to that. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not mean sinless perfection or being a super Christian. How do we know that? Look at this amazing 1 Corinthians. Amazing 1 Corinthians. Who were these people who had experienced Holy Spirit baptism? They had a party spirit, chapter 1 and chapter 3. They had really to the point of having a denominational spirit in chapter 1 and chapter 3. In chapter 5, they were proud of their tolerance of sin. They had people living in open defiance of God's Word, living in open, incestuous immorality, and they were patting themselves on the back at how tolerant they were. Here was a church where members were suing each other, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here was a church that had terrible problems in its marriages, chapter 7. Here was a church, chapters 8 and 9, that abused pagan worship and crossed the line there and sometimes encouraged weaker Christians to stumble and be involved in pagan worship. Here is a church that misunderstood a lot about worship in chapter 11. And even we discovered there were people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. Here is a church in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that, though they had all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, misunderstood the purpose of the gifts. And here is a church in chapter 15 that didn't understand the most cardinal, basic doctrine of Christianity. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the fundamental of fundamentals of Christianity. Yet in 1 Corinthians 15, it's apparent that many of these Spirit-baptized believers were messed up doctrinally and didn't understand that Jesus rose from the dead. So what does Holy Spirit baptism mean? Holy Spirit baptism means that God the Holy Spirit unites you with the Lord Jesus Christ so that you become a real Christian. Point one, it doesn't mean sinless perfection or that you're a super Christian. Just that you are a Christian. But now notice, secondly, that that doesn't mean that every Christian is full of the Holy Spirit. And we looked at that some weeks ago. We're admonished in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 to continue to seek to be Spirit-filled. So let me say something, and maybe this strikes you as odd. Maybe this seems like a pedantic quibbling over words, but every Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but not every Christian is Spirit-filled. Not every Christian is full of the Holy Spirit. And here's the other truth. You can be full of the Holy Spirit right now and pull out onto Jackson Street and be driving down the road and somebody pull in front of you. You have to slam on brakes and you can immediately leak. Just like you get a nail in the tire. You run over that nail. And that's what happens. Somebody gets you upset, so you get full of anger. When you're full of anger, you're full of yourself. Or you become envious. Somebody gets some accolade and some honor, and you say, well, what about me? You get full of yourself. You get full of bitterness. You get full of jealousy. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. So what I want to stress here is, the point of unity is, every Christian has received the Holy Spirit. Every Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, but not every Christian is full of the Holy Spirit, and nobody in this building right now, including the preacher, is as full of the Holy Spirit as you can be. That is, there is more to God than you've experienced. And there's always some bit of self that's there that you're full of, being filled with yourself. So we need to stress these things. Now I want to show you another thing in terms of the unity of the church. The church is united by a common anointing, a common outpouring, a common baptism of the Holy Spirit, even in the case of people who are weak Christians, even in the case of Christians that backslide, even in the case of Christians that don't get their theology quite right. But we all need to be filled with the Spirit. But now we want to look at this thing of the diversity of gifts. Let's look at the diversity of gifts, which is a major focus of the section we're in. And we've seen very plainly in verse 18, God gives certain gifts to one person and different gifts to another person. Let's look at how that can work out problematically. Let's look starting at verse 15. The first one is inferiority. It says, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. What's the problem here? The problem here is, I look at myself, I evaluate myself, and I think, I'm inferior. I don't measure up. I'm not really special. And I want to submit to you, in my experience in dealing with people as a preacher since 65 when I first started preaching, it's my experience that the inferior side is much more prevalent than the other one of the superiority. Seriously. We have a natural tendency to feel insecure. We have a natural tendency to feel unimportant. We have a natural tendency to feel unappreciated. I'll never forget visiting with a lady some years ago. She's long since been dead, so most of you don't know her. And those of you who do, you won't recognize it. I'll skewer it. But she and her husband were getting ready to leave the church. So I learned that, and I went to see them. This is the second time they were getting ready to leave the church. And so I went down, and I went over to their house, and I asked to come over, and I sat down with them. And this is what she said. She said, "You know, nobody cares about me in that church. She said, they don't like me there." She said, "I came in the other morning, and I noticed," and she named the lady's name, "and she was talking to somebody. I knew she was talking about me. I knew she was talking about me." And she said, "And then I came in and I saw Miss So-and-so, and she made a face at me, an ugly face at me." And I said, "Well, let me tell you about this, first of all. First person you're talking about is an Avon salesman." That's a true story. That first person is an Avon salesman, but her husband had tried to get her not to be selling Avon on Sunday morning. And so I said, "She's sneaking over there talking to this woman about some cosmetics. I'm sure that's what it was because you named her, and that's what she was probably doing because I know that she sneaks around sometimes and sells Avon." And I said, "And the other person, I don't have a good explanation there, but," I said, "let me tell you what I think it could be. Did you ever get anything in your eye? And maybe you shook hands with 20 people just before you noticed you got this thing in your eye, and so you don't want to take your hand that's been diseased potentially by 20 people sharing their communicable diseases with you, one of whom recently coughed and didn't do it in the elbow but in the hand. And you don't want to rub your eye with that germ-infested hand. So what you do is you kind of make a weird thing. You kind of roll your eye around, you know, trying to get that thing like that." And said, "What if that's what she was doing?" "Well, I don't know." I said, "Let me tell you what is true." I said, "The Bible teaches that when people gather together for worship, the angels of God are there, and also some demons are there." And I said, "When you come into church, there are demon spirits that want to put ideas in your mind that you don't measure up, that you're not appreciated, that nobody loves you, nobody notices you, and nobody takes care of you. Nobody really would miss you if you weren't here." In other words, and I said, "You know, the woman talking, I'm sure she wasn't talking about you. They're spirits of paranoia." Guess what? Everybody is susceptible to a paranoid spirit. Everybody. Take the President of the United States. You know, he's got to have feelings of paranoia. And as a matter of fact, people are talking about him. So here's the deal. You understand that the evil one wants you to believe bad things about yourself. You're not important since you're not in the limelight. But I want to say again, what these little girls have done in making these parachutes that will be dropped in Colombia, in the jungle where nobody can get there except this way, and they have a Bible attached and they have a little radio tuned to a Christian station, that is an incredible ministry. And we did want to recognize them. We did want them to come forward and pray for that ministry. And I hope that each of you that was involved in that will remember this. You will not know till Jesus comes the incredible impact of what you've done. But you see, the thing is, if you're not in the limelight, Satan will often tell you, nobody knows you. Nobody appreciates you. So that's the one thing you see over there in verses 15 and 16 and 17. But there's another problem. I think it's less of a problem, as a matter of fact, as I say. And that is this. If we look over at verse 21, the superiority. Look at that. Verse 21. "The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God has composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Look at that for a moment. Think about your hands and your feet. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. See, there's the superiority idea. The idea is, well, I have the gift of doing this. I have the gift of singing, or I have the gift of teaching. I can teach Sunday school and so on. And then I look down on other people. You know, that can happen. That can happen. People can look at the particular spiritual gift that they have and they can say, well, I don't know about other people, but if I'm indispensable, let me say something that I've learned over the years. Neither you nor I are indispensable. I try to live in light of a heart attack. Seriously. Sometimes I feel under the gun. Probably more often than not, Sandy. And I try to stop as I go on the fritz in a frenzy more and more and more to think, if I had a heart attack right now, what would happen? You know what? The world still go on. Somebody else pick up the slack. In other words, I'm not indispensable. Neither are you. I'm not important in that sense, in the sense of being more important than other people. It's important that we rein in our sense of self-importance and our necessity. You know, slow down. You move too fast. You got to make the morning last. Take time to be with the Lord, to enjoy the Lord. And what he's saying here is you can't look down on other members. You can't think of yourself as being super important. You know, as I look at the history of the Christian church, I'm amazed at what happens in the space of less than 300 years. In the course of time, the church evolves from a simple organization where everyone is a brother and sister and where the leadership is all sharing with each other what they do and no one person is a leader to the exclusion of others. They're elders and bishops over each local congregation, to a church that increasingly, as church history rolls on, where the leaders become high and exalted people that are almost worshipped by other people. So the point is what? The teaching here about the body of Christ is an essential truth that tells us this. You and I are important. So is everybody else. And whether you in your own idea, in your own mind, have a gift that's not great, it is great. It's very significant, and if we're not doing it, it won't get done. I submit to you that on the day of judgment, we will discover that a lot of people who operated behind the scenes were indispensable parts of the body of Christ, more indispensable than the people we notice. I'll tell you another quick story. In the church that I pastored in Wichita, which is the second Presbyterian church I pastored, there was a lady who had been a missionary to China before Mao Zedong drove out the Kuomintang and took over and drove the missionaries out about 1949. So when Miss Mary was forced to leave China, she studied Japanese, and she and a number of other of her fellow missionaries, having been forced out of communist China, went to Japan to be missionaries. And Miss Mary continued as a missionary in Japan for decades. And finally, the mission board said, Miss Mary, you are too old. We're going to bring you home. And she chose Wichita as a place to live because it was near her relatives. And when I first went to Wichita, Miss Mary was known as the lady who didn't drive. She was in her 90s. She would get on the bus and she would ride from neighborhood to neighborhood and gather together children, particularly Chinese children in Wichita, and have neighborhood Bible studies, sometimes in the backyard. She did evangelistic work. She shared Jesus with children, even though she's in her 90s and riding the bus. And one time I was contacted by a nephew, I believe it was, of hers, who said, you know, we're worried about our aunt. She's old and she can't see well and she's riding the bus and we're afraid that she's going to step out in traffic and get run over. And I said, so what? What's wrong if she gets run over in traffic? She'd be happier being run over in traffic and going to be with Jesus than not being able to do the thing that is her passion in life. She wants to share Jesus with little children. Well, eventually she got to the point that she really could not care for herself. Her blindness took over completely. And so she agreed to go into a nursing home. And I remembered visiting her. And I always enjoyed visiting her because she always cheered me up. How did she cheer me up? You've heard this part of the story before. When she would eat her gruel, I watched her one time, and scrambled eggs, she went to open her mouth, and because she had lost a lot of weight, her upper dentures would fall every time she opened her mouth. And so this was what she had to do. She would open her mouth and stick her tongue up into the roof of the mouth and press her uppers to make sure they stayed up. Then she put the spoon in her mouth and it went underneath her upper dentures, but on top of the back of her tongue. And when she would close her lips over that spoon and pull it off, then she would let her mouth close and she could chew normally. And you know, most people, they would just sit there and they'd say, "Where is Job's wife? Where is Job's wife? I need somebody to give me that advice that Job's wife did. Curse God and die." I mean, you know, that's got to be terribly frustrating. Every bite you take, the uppers fall down and you've got to master lingual dexterity in order to keep your dentures up, in order to eat right. Because nothing worse than getting gruel and scrambled eggs on top of your dentures. But she was a master at it. But you know the amazing thing about Miss Mary was? Miss Mary was the second most cheerful person I've ever known in my life. The most cheerful person I ever knew was a lady named Mrs. Kwong, who had four children, one of whom was martyred during the Cultural Revolution. I met her in Hong Kong. She was a happy woman. She was a joyful woman. Why were these people happy? They loved Jesus. They were consumed with Jesus. They worshiped Jesus. They prayed to Jesus. They interceded for other people. They wanted to talk about Jesus. And you know what? They were happy. No drugs. They were happy. Happy people. And you know what I wanted most from Miss Mary? I wanted Miss Mary to pray for me. I wanted Miss Mary to pray for me. Other than for me, you never heard of Miss Mary. And probably only two times. Not a famous person. An insignificant person. Traveling on the buses to Wichita, a frail, little, skinny, 90-something-year-old woman. Who notices her? I want to tell you, I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be astounded at what this woman has accomplished for God. There are no inferiors in the body of Christ. There are no superiors in the body of Christ. Now we want to look at another thing. And let's look at what he says here at the end of chapter 12, page 1321. He says in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Verse 28, "God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." And then after that, what is significant about those first three things that are appointed? They all have to do with what? Communication of God's Word. Whether it's the apostolic ministry, or whether it's the prophetic ministry, or whether it's the teaching ministry. Why is that important? Turn over to the next page, chapter 15, where you see page 1323. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what's he saying? He's saying, this is how you go to heaven instead of going to hell. This is how you're saved. How are you saved? You're saved by the gospel. Notice that the gospel comes in the form, verse 2, of a word. And notice verse 3, that word has specific propositional content. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all," that means of first importance, "that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12." What's He saying? He's saying that truth is essential to the church. He's saying without truth, there is no church. He said unless the truth is being taught and proclaimed, People cannot become Christians. They cannot become followers of Christ. They cannot be saved. And the truth in its core centers around the person and the work of Christ, that He died for our sins. That is, He took our sins. He was our sin bearer. You are here this morning. You are guilty. I am guilty. You've done things you shouldn't have done. I've done things I shouldn't have done. You failed to do your duty. I failed to do my duty. But here is the good news. Jesus died for our sins. He took the guilt of your sins. He took the consequences of your sins. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to be separated from God. Christ paid it all. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. So you see how truth is essential. You go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. He's not saying that individuals are more important than other individuals, but he is saying something, and we'll see how this is brought out in chapter 14 in another month or so. He's saying that truth that is communicated clearly so that people understand it is indispensable to the creation of the church. It is indispensable to the creation of Christians. It is indispensable to knowing God. So look what he says again in verse 28. God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now verse 29, a little lesson in Greek. In the Greek language, there is a Greek particle that if it is used when you're asking a question, it demands a no answer. And there's a different Greek particle that if it's used when asking a question, it implies a yes answer. Guess which particle is used here? What he's really saying is expressed, verse 29, very accurately by the New American Standard Bible. Let me read it to you, because the New American Standard Bible has captured the force of the Greek grammar, because this Greek particle expects a negative answer. So here's how it should be translated. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? You see the force of it? You see how clear it makes it? This says something very profound. It says that nobody has all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It also says that no one spiritual gift is to be coveted by every Christian, desired by every Christian, sought by every Christian. This is very important. It is very important that we hold to two truths. Let me throw them out to you. It's hard to maintain a balance of truth in the modern era, because on the one hand, we have extreme movements on the left and extreme movements on the right. On the extreme, I don't know who's the left and who's the right here. But on the extreme left is an extreme Pentecostal, extreme charismatic position that there are people who don't have, that are real Christians, who don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the way you know you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. On the other extreme, and it is an extreme view, is to say that all of this stuff has gone away, disappeared, and there's no deeper work that the Holy Spirit works today. There is a deeper work. There is a second work of grace. There's a third work of grace. And my trouble with people who teach a second work of grace is they don't teach a third work of grace. And my trouble with people who teach a third work of grace is they don't teach a fourth work of grace. And the trouble with that is there's a fifth work of grace and a sixth work of grace. In other words, wherever you are in your life right now, God wants to do more in your life than you've experienced thus far. There's more to Jesus than you've experienced. There's more grace than you've encountered. There's always something more. But all Christians have experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit. All real Christians have been baptized into the body of Christ. But the second thing that we have to say, and that's one truth we have to hold on to. The other thing we have to say is, it is not God's will that every Christian speak in tongues. Let me ask you this. Is language any clearer than this? How can it be clearer than this? He's taught throughout the entire chapter that there are diversities of gifts, different gifts, sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit as He sees fit, and the result is that no one single gift is to be sought by everybody, longed for by everybody, experienced by everybody. He asked the question. And again, if we understand Greek grammar, we understand what he's saying in verses 29 and 30. All are not apostles, are they? Of course not. All are not prophets, are they? Of course not. All are not teachers, are they? Of course not. All are not workers of miracles, are they? Of course not. All do not have gifts of healing, do they? Of course not. All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So on the one hand, we have an extreme view, and I'll call it extreme, that divides the body of Christ between the haves and the have-nots. If you don't speak in tongues, you've not been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Where is that? What possible basis could someone have to present that? Here it is. If you look at Acts chapter 2, the church universally experienced the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost. Then in Acts chapter 8, when missionaries came to the Samaritans to win them to the gospel, this great barrier between Samaritan and Jew was going to threaten the unity of the body of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit waits until apostles come from Jerusalem to lay hands on them to experience this. And then in Acts chapter 10, the other great barrier between Jew and Gentile is broken down by the manifestation of tongues. But what we find is this. Certain events are once for all events. Did Christ die to die again and again and again? Did Christ rise from the dead to rise again, again and again and again? It's a once for all act. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is a once for all event. So here's the truth I want to present to you. On the one hand, we need to not be obsessed that, oh, I've got to have this. I've got to experience this. And if I haven't experienced it, I'm not baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's not true. And on the other hand, let's be careful that we don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Let's never forget the very last verse, the next to the last verse of chapter 14 when he ends this lengthy teaching. Page 1323, verse 39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not to forbid to speak with tongues. I'm often amazed at the incredibly ridiculous, fallacious set of arguments that people present to say this should never happen. How can people teach such things? Well, believe me, I've sat under people who did teach such things. So what is the truth? The truth is we should be open to whatever God would do in our lives, but not feel intimidated or bullied because we don't have this gift and somebody else has this gift. This is where all of this leads us. It leads us this, to verse 31. Earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And that more excellent way is what's spelled out next week in love. Love. Love puts other people ahead of myself. Love is the antithesis of narcissism. Narcissism is the personality of modern America. It is the direct result of advertising and of godless education and a godless culture. I'm important. I'm number one. Love says God is all important, and the way to happiness is to view other people as more important than yourself. That's spelled out, and it gives a balance to the gifts. But I close with this thought. We need to avoid the extremes. The extreme on the one hand that bullies people and makes them feel inferior because they don't have this particular gift. And then we need to avoid the other extreme that says, don't be open to that. View it all as wrong and bad. It's kind of like a book I read years ago, Fire in the Fireplace. You know, it's a great illustration. Sometimes churches who've been cold and dead have really sought the power of God, and God did wild and woolly and weird things. Do you know, in the history of American Christianity, the first president of what became Princeton University was Jonathan Edwards. Do you know all the wild and woolly weird things that happened under his preaching? I mean, weird stuff. Things that make any kind of Pentecostal phenomena that you may have heard about today pale in their insignificance. I mean, really weird stuff happened in the first Great Awakening, the thing that kept us from going the way of France in our revolution. So, interesting things. People get afraid when they see the fire. And they want to say, we're not going to have any fire in this church. But you know what God wants? God wants fire in this church and in every church. But He wants fire in the fireplace. What does that mean? It means fire in the fireplace is things are done decently, in an orderly way, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, where brothers and sisters are accountable to each other in the Lord. That's good. That's of God. So, dear ones, close with these thoughts. Let's pray for the fire of God in our church. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in a manifest way, even if some of that manifestation makes us a little uncomfortable. Like, ooh, you know, why is she dancing down the aisle? And why did Bob, leaning over to get a hymn book so he could check for a final hymn, had his foot out one time and almost both of them went down? Weird stuff. I'm thinking of Louise. You know, sometimes the Spirit makes us uncomfortable. But let's be open to the Spirit. Let's pray for fire. But let's do it according to Scripture. Let's do it decently and in order. Let's do it accountable to each other. And I close this final statement. Seek the Lord. Don't seek tongues. Seek the best gifts. But Paul says, I'll show you a more excellent way. And we'll look at that next week. It's the way of love. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit. Ask Him to make you open to whatever He wants to do in your life, through your life, for your life. Even if it's weird and makes you embarrassed. Just be open to God. That's the message. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful to be part of the body of Christ, the fellowship of the saints. Lord, we're thankful that You haven't just set us adrift, afloat, with just You. Lord, we know that in some extreme circumstance, like being cast into prison, Lord, that's sufficient. You give extraordinary grace in extraordinary times. But Lord, we thank You for the body of Christ. I thank You for this church. Lord, as I look sometimes with annoyance at this situation or that situation, I truthfully can say from the depths of my heart, this is the best church I know of anywhere, and I would rather be here than anywhere else. Lord, it's an imperfect church, filled with imperfect people like me. But Lord, I thank You for the manifestation of the life of the Spirit in the body of Christ. And Lord, I pray for that to happen more and more and more through Your Holy Spirit. And I pray if there's anybody here today for whom all these words just seem weird and goofy, that You would draw that person to come to Jesus, because none of this makes sense till we know Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.